It may be that many of us who meet here today are strangers to one another. We've been reminded we come from different places, from different churches. We may not know each other by face. As I say that, I'm conscious that it's very difficult to see your faces because the strength of these lights in our eyes is virtually blinding. It's not as a church where a minister can look in the eyes of his people, but I assure you, if you like to experiment yourselves later, come and see, we are almost in the darkness as we look at you. So it may be we don't know each other's faces. If I appear to frown at you, my friend, it's because I'm trying to see you, perhaps. Now, as the speaker reflects on the situation in which he's expected to preach and speak, naturally one seeks to consider the needs that bring people together. And it seemed to me that although we come from various places and perhaps do not even know one another, it's surely quite clear that there's one common thing that brings us together. We wouldn't be here on a Saturday at the end of a busy week with many other things that we might be doing. We wouldn't be here unless we had some real concern, I believe, about the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure, there'd be found among us this morning consciousness that there is much that is not well with the church in these days. There is much that should cause God's people to be urgent and concerned. And therefore, we hope and pray that occasions such as these will bring us together, enable us to confer, and that as we go our separate ways, we will go with a common burden and cry to God for his aid and for his special help. Now, these thoughts led me to the Epistle of Jude. I believe it is a portion of Scripture which is very relevant indeed to the times in which we live and relevant in the directions it gives us and the exhortations how, as Christians, we should live in just such times as those in which we find ourselves. Now, I cannot, of course, speak in detail of all these 25 verses. I won't attempt to do that. But let us seek to look at the general burden, the general theme of this epistle of Jude. And I plunge straight in with the first observation that this is a letter which reminds us very forcibly that the church faces her greatest danger when her enemies are concealed and disguised. When her enemies are hidden. Now that comes out very clearly, I believe, in this letter. Verse 3 tells us that Jude was making plans to write a letter to the Christians who he is addressing. Who they were, we do not know. But his subject was going to be the doctrine of our common salvation. But as he was reflecting upon this and making preparations, no doubt, news came to him that led him to change his purpose. And instead, he said, he found it needful, urgently needful, to write unto you, to exhort you, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. He says, it was needful, or we could translate it, I was compelled to. Putting aside a more general letter, he speaks specifically of a need that was urgently before them. One modern translation says, I felt I had to write. Well, I think that's a very weak translation of what Jude is actually saying. It was needful. I was compelled. Something important, of great importance, is before him. And what is it? And why is he so urgent? Well, the answer is, quite clearly, as he goes on to say, there are certain men, verse 4, crept in unawares. Crept in covertly, secretly. Literally, they've slipped in by a side door. They're professing Christians. They're in your midst. But they've come in, not through the main door, but they've come in through a side door, and now they're in your midst. And This, he goes on to say, is true of these people that are to be found among you and who are engaged in your Christian life and witness and worship. Because he makes that quite clear in verse 12. He says, these are spots in your feasts of charity, love feasts. You remember how in the early days of the Apostolic Church, it was sometimes common that congregational meals would precede the administration of the Lord's Supper. They were called love feasts, and they led immediately to worship and to the remembrance of Christ's death and sufferings. And here were these people, and in the sight of God, they were like spots on linen, dirty spots. God could see them, but they were in the midst of these love feasts and in the remembrance of the very death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is probable, more than probable from the epistle, that these were influential people and may well be teachers, certainly people whose influence was being spread not without, but from within. And I say Jude is making this point immediately, that the church faces her greatest danger when her enemies are disguised and concealed and are within. Now, that warning, of course, was given often by our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember, for example, how he would say the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in a field, and while men slept, he says, while men slept under cover of darkness, unobserved, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. That's a picture. That's a warning. It's a prophecy. Beware of false prophets, says our Lord, that come to you in sheep's clothing. You don't see them as what they are. At least you may not. Beware, he says, of the leaven of the Pharisees. Works, but silently, unobserved. Its effects will later be seen, but error, he says, and evil works like leaven. Now that's what we have here in the Epistle of Jude. This has become a fact. The early church, first of all, for the most part, faced opposition from without, persecution. Oh yes, there were always some from within, like Simon Magus and others. But for the first years, the assault on the gospel, on the faith, was from the enemies without. But as we go on in our New Testament epistles, it becomes more and more clear that a deeper struggle had emerged, and a more dangerous struggle, and that there were men within the church, as Jude writes here, who were working against the very name which they professed. They were professing Christ, they were professing Christian doctrine, but their influence was altogether at variance with that profession. Spurgeon says, Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do more than 1,000 devils outside her bounds. Now that's the first general observation. Certain men have crept in unawares. That leads Jude then, in the second place, to set down marks and characteristics by which such persons can be discerned and recognized. And he spends, as you see, a good deal of space giving these characteristics. And let us go over them. The first is this. There were people whose gospel did not lead to holiness of life. Rather, they encouraged low views of the danger and the defilement of sin. Verse 4 says that these were men who affirmed the grace of God. They believed in it. They spoke, no doubt, a good deal on that subject. They praised grace. They proclaimed grace. They weren't legalists. They didn't teach that men and women have to get to heaven by their own works. No, they didn't teach that at all. They spoke about grace. And what they said about grace was something like this, that God's grace is so wonderful that it takes care of everything. Doesn't really matter what we do, what we have done, what we may do. God will cover it all. God will forgive it all. God will forgive everything. And they taught this in such a way that our text says they turned the grace of God into excess, the King James, lasciviousness. That really means that they presented that great truth in such a manner that it actually encouraged carelessness, the lack of personal holiness, and immorality. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They used the word grace, but they did not teach and they did not know the whole purpose and the design of the grace of God. You remember, for example, when we read in Luke chapter 1, the prophecy of Zacharias when he is filled with the Holy Ghost on the birth of John, and he speaks of the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, the certainty that the Savior is about to come. And why? Why? The Holy Spirit through Zechariah says that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. That's why grace has come, to make us godly, to deliver us from the power and the influence of sin. Titus says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The scripture says that whenever men truly apprehend the meaning of grace, it instantly has an effect upon the whole of their personal lives and walk. It teaches them that they have to live in a certain way. A person who praises grace and who lives carelessly and who is not afraid of sin, that person, the scripture says, is actually a denier of the gospel. And this is what we have here in the Epistle of Jude. Let me give you one other quotation in Romans 8, those tremendous words where we read God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that is to deal with sin, the guilt and the power of sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that is in Christ's own body on the tree. God condemned sin in the flesh. And why? Just to make us happy? Just so that we might be forgiven? No. The scripture says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The whole design of God's mercy in Christ is to deliver people from walking in a carnal way and to bring them to walk in holiness and newness of life. Now, these people then were professing grace, but they weren't experiencing grace. They had no anxiety about themselves. They professed no concern about their salvation or about their future. They believed and they taught others that all is well. There's no need to have any concern at all. And sometimes we still meet people like that, and that influence is still felt. And it might come in the language of strict orthodoxy. A person may say, I am not concerned about the future. I believe in the predestination of God, and I rest upon it. Well, my friends, the truth is that all who God predestinates, he predestinates to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And if we are the objects of God's predestinating love, the surest evidence of that will be that we have in our hearts a concern to live and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not words, but it's the reality of the grace of God in our lives that is so emphasized in Scripture. 1 John 5:18 says, he that is begotten of God, he that is born of God, keepeth himself. It's a very important verse. Not he that is begotten of God will just go on living without any concern or at his ease. No, he that is born of the Spirit of God will love spiritual things, and he therefore will be a person who will keep himself. He will give diligence. He will pursue holiness. Now, these were the things that these men were denying. Real believers have duties. They have responsibilities. They can't live as they like. But false teaching minimizes the need for personal holiness. False teaching conveys a low view of the gravity of sin. And if we should be in situations where such teaching exists, my friends, we should flee from it. It's a heinous evil. It contradicts the very foundation of the gospel of Christ. Now further, characteristics of these teachers. Notice that Jude makes it very clear that these were men who did not insist on the necessity of faith in the whole of the Word of God. As I reminded you, they asserted parts of Scripture and certain truths of Scripture they handled, but many parts of Scripture they left entirely alone. And that is clear from this letter. They ignored the history of the children of Israel. They ignored what happened to the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. They ignored the fall of angels and what it teaches us. They were utterly ignorant in their teaching of Cain and of Korah and of Balaam. They said nothing of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They passed over these and many other such things. And their attitude can be summed up and summarized at one point, and that is at verse 4, where we read that they denied, King James has, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that is a somewhat faulty translation. It makes it sound as though they were atheists denying the Lord God and denying everything about Christ. But that is not the position. As we've already seen, they were partakers of the love feast. They were in the church. So they weren't openly anti-Christian. The meaning of verse 4 is this: denying Jesus Christ, our only Lord and God. I think it is not the Father and the Son that is spoken of in verse 4, but it's Christ spoken of, and it's Christ spoken of with reference to particular truths. The fact that Christ is our God, despot, our master, our absolute master, our sovereign, our Lord. That was the truth that they set aside. Not everything about Christ, but the authority of Christ, the lordship of Christ, that was the truth which they did not hold, which they denied. Now that comes out through the letter. Verse 8 says that they despised dominion, authority, the authority of Christ supremely. And then it follows in the King James, and they speak evil of dignities. Dignities, well, the original word is glories. It's only once it's here and in 2 Peter that the word glory is in the plural in the New Testament. And the actual word is, they speak against glories. Now, what does that mean? Some people have thought, I think wrongly, that it means angels. They spoke against angels. Dignities, well, King James just gives the impression of exalted persons they spoke against. But I think the whole context shows us that the glories that they spoke against were supremely the glories that belong to the sovereignty, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They denied that. And they denied this particular aspect of Christ, that he is to be the judge of the whole universe. And there's a thread that runs through the epistle of Jude, and that is the truth of coming judgment. It recurs again and again. In verse 4, we read that these men were ordained to this, King James, condemnation, literally judgment. Verse 5 tells us that Israel, the history of unbelieving Israel, ended in judgment. Verse 6 tells us that fallen angels are reserved unto the judgment of the great day. And all this is then summarized at greater length in verses 14 and 15 when quoting from the book of Enoch and giving inspired approval to a statement in that book, Jude says that Enoch prophesied saying, "The Lord, that is Christ, the Lord comes with myriads, 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed." All judgment is in the hands of Christ. Now, this truth they despised. They didn't look for his coming. They didn't believe in future judgment. And they didn't believe it was in the hands of Christ. And the point that I'm seeking to make here is that errorists and heretics never take the whole of Scripture. They always leave out certain vital things. It's a mark by which they are to be known. I had been looking forward to coming today for several reasons, but one was because this ground upon which we tread and meet today was once the property, as a number of you know, of the eminent Christian Robert Haldane. He lived just a few hundred yards from where we are now. And at the end of the 1790s, when Haldane, Scottish aristocrat, was converted, he gave up this beautiful mansion house, he sold the greater part of it, and he devoted the rest of his life to spreading the gospel here in Scotland and in Europe. And there's a great deal about Haldane that is so relevant to this subject. Haldane was converted in an age of moderatism in Scotland. A few evangelicals, but not many. And what was the characteristic of the moderates? They ignored great sections of Scripture. In 1816, Haldane went to Geneva, remarkable visit, began to speak to theological students. He found that it was all barrenness and desolation in the great church of Geneva. And why? The teachers were Arian. They denied the lordship, the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, this is always, I say, the mark of error. It weakens faith in the Scripture. It weakens faith in the Scripture. Richard Baxter says, "I was forced," he says, "as a young Christian, to take note that it is our belief of the truth of the Word of God which is the spring that sets all grace on work, and with which it rises or falls, that is, grace rises or falls, flourishes or decays, is actuated or stands still. I observed in myself that if at any time Satan did more than at any other times weaken my belief in Scripture, my zeal in every religious duty abated with it." Now, Satan knows that. That is why he works through false teachers to inculcate a low view of Scripture. That leads me to a third point. False teachers don't believe in earnestly contending for the faith. Here Jude says it is needful to exhort these Christians that they would earnestly contend. Why? Well, because an influence was at work around them which didn't believe in that. And of course not. If you have a low view of Scripture, you're more interested in your own opinions, in your originality, in your own learning. You're not concerned about contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. But Christians are people who aren't concerned about originality or their own wisdom, but they believe that God has once given to the church a message for all times. It needs no addition. It stands. It's once delivered, we read, to the saints. And the work of believers is to believe it and to live it, and if necessary, to suffer for it and to contend for it and to fight for it. And I say men that are errorists never hold that view of Scripture. They're not going to suffer for the Word of God. They're not going to pay any price to defend it. Now, fourthly, false teachers display no awe or reverence or fear of God. And that is what we have here. False teachers treat holy things lightly, flippantly, casually. Verse 8 says, verse I've quoted already, they speak evil, that is, they rail at glories. They're not moved at all by it. Literally, you could translate it, they blaspheme glories. Here's the most awesome truth presented to us in Scripture, that every one of us is hastening to a day when all the secrets of men will be judged, when our words, when our deeds will be examined before the judgment seat of Christ, that Christ is to be the Lord of all, the judge of all. The Apostle Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, that everyone may receive of the things done in the body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's universally true. And what effect does that truth have upon real Christians? Well, Paul tells us, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we are awed by it. We feel the immensity of it. But that's not the effect it had on these false teachers. They were quite flippant about it. They didn't actually believe it. They rejected, as I say, the whole truth that Christ is the coming judge of all men. Now that's said explicitly there in verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves, interest in themselves, without, the scripture says, without fear. No fear at all. And I say that is a mark of ungodly teachers. They're living for themselves. They're not concerned to be found faithful. They have no fear. And that is how they are. Now, in contrast to that, Jude gives us in verse 9 a very remarkable statement. If you have your Bible open, look at it with me for just a moment. But, or yet it is in King James, but Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, what does that mean? It's very relevant to this whole subject. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read how at the death of Moses in chapter 34, verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. Now, Jude tells us something that isn't revealed in Deuteronomy, and that is the truth, which is, of course, frequently told us in Scripture, that when God is said to do something, he may do it by the hand of angels. And the death of Moses, the burial of Moses, was under the supervision of the hand of angels, and principally of Michael, the archangel. And at the time of that burial, there was a supernatural struggle of a nature that is not disclosed to us concerning his burial. He disputed, he opposed, we read. Some people have thought that Satan wanted the burial place of Moses to be known, because knowing the propensity of the human heart to idolatry, Moses, the great prophet, would be put in future years in an idolatrous position, and if his grave was known, it would be the center of pilgrimages, and so on. And that was not God's will, and that the dispute, therefore, was over that issue. We simply don't know, my friends, and it's not really the least important that we should know. But what we do know is what is emphasized in the verse itself, that Michael, in disputing with the devil, did not bring against him a railing accusation. The word accusation is literally judgment. And railing is literally blasphemous. He didn't bring a blasphemous or a judgment, a sentence of blasphemy against the devil. Now, why was that? Someone might say, perhaps, well, it reveals a degree of respect for the devil that Michael didn't bring against him such a sentence. Now, of course, that's an absurd interpretation. The answer is this. Holy angels so stand in awe of God that they fear in any sense to arrogate to themselves the prerogatives of God, and it is the prerogative of Christ to judge. And Michael then, while contending against Satan, did not hurl judgments at him, but he said, this is what our text tells us, verse 9, the Lord rebuke thee. To be a judge, one has to be omniscient. To be a judge, one has to be omnipotent, in scriptural terms. All judgment belongs to the Son. And these holy angels, in godly fear, lest they should in any way intrude upon the prerogatives of God, they did not bring a railing judgment. That would have been a blasphemous. It would have been blasphemous. You see, that's the meaning. It would have been blasphemous for them to have undertaken what belongs to God. The judgment has to come from God. Now, Jude tells us this to indicate with what awe and wonder we should think and speak of God and of his judgment, and how utterly different was the attitude of these false teachers. Now, one last point. These false teachers, I mean, a last point on the marks of false teachers. I mustn't create false hopes that I have a terrible thing when speakers, you think they're almost done and then they keep you for, well, I hope I don't do that to you, but this is my last point of description on these false teachers. It is the statement that false teaching always produces barrenness and spiritual desolation. It says in verse 12, feeding themselves, that is, they were out for themselves, for their own profit, and they were no profit at all to the real church of God. Their own advantage, that's what the passage illustrates. They were like Balaam. They were no profit at all to the church. And then Jude gives us four illustrations from nature which represent them. They follow there in verse 12. First, they are clouds. Clouds. What are clouds meant to do? They're meant to convey rain. They moisten the earth. They refresh the dry ground. Clouds bring blessings with them. But these are clouds without water. Without water. Not a drop falls. No one is refreshed. No blessing comes. They appear to be clouds, but then, Jude says, carried of winds. Nothing comes from them. Disappointment. In Hebrew, the word to rain and the word to teach is the same. Teaching, preaching is like rain. God says in Deuteronomy 32, my doctrine shall distill as the dew, and my speech like the small rain. And spiritual teachers are to bring refreshing rain to the people of God, and these men are clouds without water. And then he says they are trees, autumnal trees. We have in our King James, trees whose fruit withereth. It's the same idea, without fruit. That is to say, they've gone through the season when fruit should have been produced, and at the end of the season, they have no fruit at all. Twice dead, that means entirely dead. Uprooted, the very roots don't exist where they should be. So there's no possibility of fruit coming from them. That's the next picture. And then wild waves of the sea. King James, raging. Well, powerful waves, hurl themselves up beaches and leave their spray behind, and all these waves bring with them are shame, foaming out their own shame. That's all they bring, nothing else. Wandering stars. Book of Revelation tells us that preachers, ministers are stars in the hands of Christ. They shine by reflected light. They lead people home. They lead them to God. Here are stars that are wandering. They have no fixed course. They are utterly without direction to others, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Spurgeon says, a minister said to him once, I change my creed every week. Well, that's what's being described here. Wandering stars, utterly untrustworthy. And so the total picture is, as you see, that we test teaching by what it produces. By their fruits, says our Lord, ye shall know them. Does teaching make people holy and prayerful and gentle and patient and loving? Does it make them long for God? Does it make them aspire to heaven and to glory? What does the teaching do to people? Our Lord says that's the test. The wisdom that cometh from below is earthly, sensual, devilish, says the Epistle of James. But the wisdom that cometh from above is first, and then the fruit is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, full of good fruits. Let's never forget that, my friends. These five characteristics, then, of false teachers. And I don't want to take time on it, it surely is unnecessary. But if we ask ourselves, are we in any danger of false teachers? We've only got to ask ourselves, are we in a situation where the whole Bible is not faithfully preached? Are we in a situation where there's silence on judgment, silence on the evidence of past history? Are we in a situation where spiritual and holy things are taken casually and flippantly? Are we in a situation where there's desolation and no fruit and barrenness? And the answer is, as you all know, we are in great measure. And it has come from the same source, concealed maybe, under the name of Christian, no doubt, but nevertheless spiritual desolation. And wherever that desolation exists, we can be certain it's come from this source. Now I want to hurry on to the last main point. And that is the duties of Christians in dark days. We've been looking at the darker side, the negative side. But you know this epistle doesn't close that way. It closes by directing us to the question, what should Christians do in such times? Should they perhaps wear a long face and sit down in a corner and wring their hands and wish they lived in another time and spend their days seeking to console one another at how bad things are? That's not what the epistle says at all. We have much higher things to do. We are to be doing four things. We are to be building, we are to be praying, we are to be keeping in the love of God, and we are to be looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. These four great things. Let's speak of them briefly. We are to be building. Verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now that's the first thing. The first thing. He doesn't say, well, beloved, let's be building up the church. He doesn't say, in these bad times, let's make a first priority of evangelism. Oh yes, those things are all vitally important, but not in the first place. In the first place, if Christians are living in times like these, they must attend to building up yourselves in your most holy faith. That means, of course, by the truth of Scripture, by the teaching of Scripture, by the doctrines of Scripture, we ourselves are to be strengthened and fitted to stand in this day. That's the first thing. King James has building yourselves on your most holy faith. That is, on the doctrine of faith, build on the doctrine of faith. Understand those doctrines better. Get a clearer view of the whole counsel of God. Or it could be translated perhaps better, building up yourselves by your most holy faith. That is, by the truth, by the word of God understood and believed, and so on. You remember how Paul in 2 Timothy speaks of in the last days perilous times shall come. Well, what are we to do? Well, he says, preach the word. In these days we have a sure word of prophecy. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now that's what Jude is saying here. Let me give you a quotation from A.W. Tozer. I hope we all read A.W. Tozer. He died in 1963, but he says a great deal that is of much help. He's speaking of churches in the United States, but I'm afraid there's many parallels. Our churches, he says, these days are filled, or one quarter filled, with a soft breed of Christian that must be fed on a diet of harmless fun to keep them interested. About theology, they know little. Scarcely any of them have read even one of the great Christian classics. But most of them are familiar with religious fiction and spine-tingling films. No wonder, he says, no wonder their moral and spiritual constitution is so frail. These people who he describes are doing the very opposite of what Jude commands us to do. Building up yourselves in the truth, in the doctrine, in the faith. B.B. Warfield has a story which is relevant at this point. He's talking about the blessings of catechisms, and particularly the shorter catechism, the strength which comes from understanding the doctrines of the faith. And he says that a certain army officer was on duty in a great western city in the United States at a time of riot and excitement and trouble. And this man was walking on the street one day, and there were mobs around and excitement everywhere. And coming towards him down the pavement, he saw another man, and his composure, his calmness, his firmness immediately arrested him. And as that other man went past, the army officer looked behind him to take another look. And as he looked around, he found that this man had walked past had done the same thing. And the man who had walked past came back. And putting his finger on the chest of the army officer, without any introduction, he said to him, "What is the chief end of man?" And of course he immediately got the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. "Ah," said the other man, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy." Well, it's a true story. If we live in evil times, building up ourselves in the strength of the truth is what we need. I'm sure a lot of us look sometimes at these old portraits of the old worthies. The wonderful portrait of John G. Peyton in the Theological Hall at Melbourne in Sydney. What firmness, what calmness. How did they get it? This way. "The men that know their God shall be strong and do exploits." And what next? Praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying. We can't build up ourselves by ourselves. We can't stand by ourselves. We need help from God. We need prayer. And particularly we need prayer that is itself indicted by the Spirit of God. Praying in the Holy Ghost means praying having been touched with the Spirit of God, so that our affections and our desires are moved for the things that are according to His will. Sometimes these days, you know, there is an alarming talk about prayer, as though prayer was just some sort of mechanism to obtain blessings from God. That's not true at all. It's not the quantity of prayer, my friends. It's the kind of prayer that the Scripture emphasizes. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. How can we find such praying? Only by the aid of the Spirit of God. He who gives groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, up on the battlements of Stirling Castle, there are some great cannonballs. And supposing we could lift one and manage to get it into the muzzle of one of the old cannons, it still would be useless. It needs explosive power behind it. It needs powder. It needs igniting, and then it would fly. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God does in prayer. Not our words alone, but as the Spirit enables us, as the Spirit lifts us up and gives us holy desires and urgent concerns, that is the kind of prayer that Jude is talking about here. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And that is the reason why when the doctrine is ignored, prayer dies. When the truth of Scripture is slighted, the Holy Spirit is grieved. And did you ever yet find a church which is not faithful to Scripture, that has fervent prayer meetings? Of course not. When the Spirit of God is gone, prayer goes. Praying in the Holy Ghost, he says. And then, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And what a great exhortation this is, right in the center of our duties. What does it mean? Well, of course, he's saying that if we live in these dark days, the supreme thing for us to know is that we make progress in knowing God's love, in enjoying God's love. That we advance in the experience of the love of God. That we make the love of God our daily concern and meditation. That we're not satisfied with anything other than love to Him and knowing His love to us. We're to guard ourselves that we stand and we live in the sunshine of divine love to us. That's what we've got to do. Now, of course, it involves a command. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength. But oh, it's supremely a privilege to love God, to be loved by Him. That's the central thing. That's to be kept there in the very center. Now, why is love so necessary? Well, the great thing is, isn't it, that it makes doing the will of Christ a pleasure. Jude begins this epistle by saying, describing himself, Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ. That was his joy. To please Christ, to do His will. The more love there is in our hearts, the easier it is to cleave to the commands and the duties that Christ lays upon us. These commands are not sacrifices, are not burdens. Where love exists, there is speedy desire that we will do all things that please Him. When love is enlarged, then obedience is increased. Isn't that true? When love declines, obedience declines. Love is the spring. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And other reasons for that we could spend time on, but our time is almost gone. How much we need this love in dark days. You know, what the devil aims at is, if he can't destroy Christians, is to make them miserable, to make them sad, to make them like these false teachers. What were they like? Well, we're told what they were like in verse 16. They're murmurers, complainers, groaners, not joyful, not happy, no. And the devil longs to put Christians in that same position. And the only way we can be joyful in dark and sad times is to be kept in the love of God. And that will keep us above every discouragement and every burden. We won't spend our time groaning and murmuring if we are in the love of God. That's true, my friends. I hope you read your history and you find people like Samuel Rutherford, who were face to face with persecution, with suffering, with exile. And were they groaning? Were they sad? Not at all. And why not? Why? If you read his letters, he'll tell you. Let me give you a few words. He says, Christ's honeycombs drop so abundantly that they sweeten all my gall. I would, he said, set heaven aside and live on Christ's love alone. Let me have no joy but the warmness and the fire of God's love. I seek no more. I think it is possible, he says, on earth to build a young new Jerusalem, a little new heaven of Christ's surpassing love. God, either send me more of this love or take me quickly over the water where I may be filled with this love. That's it, you see. That's what we need. You read our papers day by day and listen to the radio, watch the television. What do we feel like at the end of it? Well, you know what we feel like. But that's not where we're to be living. A glance that way is enough, but let us look and behold the amazing love of God to us, and let us live in that love. And if we do, we shall have joy and strength that overcomes the world. And another point, but briefly, we're to contend earnestly for the faith, yes. But did anything do more harm to the faith, that controversy that is sour and bitter and uncharitable? That's right, my friends, isn't it? What an appalling thing it is, and sometimes we come across it, of people that seem to be absolutely orthodox, but they are contending with a harshness and a bitterness that is a disgrace to the gospel. If we are going to contend for the faith, and we must, it has to be done with great love. Love to opponents, love to sinners, of course. And so if the devil can't stop us contending, he will try to stop us doing it with love. Keep yourselves in the love of God, is what the epistle to Jude is constantly saying. And as you read this epistle, love is pouring out from the man. Oh, he keeps saying, beloved, you beloved, you beloved. Oh, one of our versions has translated that, dear friends. Isn't that dreadful? I think it is. Beloved, he means that love from him is going out to those he's speaking to. They're loved of God and he loves them too. Dear friends, doesn't mean that at all. Beloved. One last thing. Oh, I've said that two or three times now, haven't I? Remember this. The purpose of error is to divide. Jude says here, these are they that separate themselves. They cause separations. What is the antidote to division? It is more true love. Yes, the faith, but love with it. Brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. Looking for the mercy. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Waiting for a day coming when eternal life in all its fullness will be our possession. Looking for it. Always. Anticipating it. Tozer says about a friend he had who occasionally wanted to go away for a special quiet before he renewed his ministry, and this friend would say to Tozer, I want to appear before the judgment seat of Christ while I can still do something about it. You understand? Be living in such a way as we are preparing, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And how do we know we can perform these duties? And how do we know that Christ's church in this day, with so much weakness and error, how do we know that the church will be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Well, we know it, says Jude, for this glorious reason, that we belong to him, verse 24, who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That is our God. He will keep his people. He will guard them. He will place them unblemished before his glory with great joy. Our joy. Exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. But that, my friends, is a very brief look at this great epistle.